So our scripture reading is on page 239, or at least it begins on page 239. It seems like every time we come to a chapter in 1 Samuel, and I think, well, this is the longest chapter we'll have to deal with, God says, oh, really? And so now I can tell you in no uncertain terms, this is perhaps not the longest chapter. I didn't check that, but it is the longest single account, the longest single story in both 1 and 2 Samuel. And I imagine that we could have broken this up into two or even three sermons, first about Goliath, and then maybe about Saul's armor, and then maybe about the stones, and it would have all kind of been cool. But sometimes with passages like this, if you break them up like that, you really miss, well, if you'll pardon the use of the word, you miss the largeness of the story that God is conveying. And so while I recognize it's a long passage, I think it's important to get the entire thing in. And again, as I said a couple of weeks ago, if we're going to cut anything short at Hope of Christ, I would hope that we would focus on the words I would bring to you rather than the words God would bring to you. So if we edit anything, and I'm not making any promises about that, I'm just saying if there will be any editing today, it will be on my words and not on God's. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word, understanding that if we get about halfway through and you need to sit, go ahead and sit. If you are here with your parents, that doesn't apply to you. You are young and vigorous and can stand for long hours. This is the word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze and on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to him, go, and the Lord be with you. And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped on his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel's, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel of Judah and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Good job. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So this may be it's definitely the most well-known Old Testament story about David. It may be maybe the most well-known Old Testament story, but probably second to Noah's Ark and the Flood. But then ironically, or at least interestingly, it is treated much the same way as Noah's Ark and the Flood. So here is a story in Genesis of God's holiness and justice and despising of sin, and we use it to decorate our children's nurseries. So something seems to be lost in the translation when it comes to the story of the Flood and what we take away from it. And sometimes that's true with this passage about David and Goliath. You know, there's always this sense, people who don't even know anything about the Bible know that when you talk about David and Goliath, you're talking about the little guy and the big guy. You're talking about the little guy coming up against just awful odds and yet rising victoriously. And so, you know, we think about the Italian stallion and his rise to glory. And that's a Rocky reference for those of you who don't know anything about the 70s other than that it's ancient history. Or maybe you've heard moving sermons about the five smooth stones of success for slaying your giants. And you've been told that we all have giants that we face, don't we? Some of our giants are external. You know, maybe it's your ungodly boss or your ungodly work environment. Or maybe your giant is internal, your low self-esteem, your inability to forgive yourself for things, your insecurities. And what you need to do is you need to take up the five stones. And maybe that first stone is prayer. So you need prayer because, You know, the Bible tells us that we need prayer. And of course, that's a biblical thing. And you should be praying, especially for your ungodly boss or for your insecurities or fears or the idols of your heart. But you need more than prayer. You need humility. You need to bow. You need to get down on your knees, because on your knees, you'll be more of the stature and size of little David before your giant. And you'll see from your knees that you're no match for your giants. And so you'll take up that third stone of faith, because you need faith to face your giants. You need to trust that God is there, but you need action as well. David didn't just sit in the tent and pray that Goliath would disappear, but he took action, and you need to take action. And then there's follow through. If you're going to truly succeed, there has to be follow through. Even though David had slain the giant, he comes and he follows through with one final blow, and he makes sure that that giant will never rise again. And these, my friends, are the five stones that the Lord has for you today to slay the giants of your life and be successful forever. Now, maybe it's not quite as obvious as that. And I will apologize. So this actually was brought to my attention by someone here, but it was one of those motivational poster things. And it said, if God has put a Goliath in your path, it's because he sees a David in your heart. That gets you. If God has put a Goliath in your path, it can only be because he sees a David in your heart. So whether either of these two, I assume many of you will one day be called on from Hope of Christ, and not just to glory, but to other worship spaces and facilities and churches. So can I just tell you, like, if they keep their sermons in an archive and you can find their series on 1 Samuel, look up chapter 17. And if they preach in either of those two ways, the account of David and Goliath, I say this with as much pastoral humility as I can muster, and as many of you know, that's not much. Run. Do not walk to the nearest exit. Grab as many people as you can on your way out. That is not what this passage is about. Goliath is not a metaphor for whatever problems you have. Goliath might be a mutant, but he is not a metaphor. A couple of reasons we should not read this passage metaphorically for our personal struggles. First of all, nothing in this account would make us think that it was written metaphorically. This is a historical account of something that actually happened in Israel. This really happened. Goliath was real. Look at your Bible, whether the Bible that we provide or your own Bible. Look at how much space and ink is used to describe Goliath and the issue. This is not metaphor. You don't waste that much ink to describe a metaphor. Here is this man. He is 9 feet 6 inches tall. I looked up some of the Guinness World Records. There are folks who come close to that in the Guinness Book of World Records. The tallest man was 8 foot something, 8'10" maybe, I believe it was. And then there's the tallest man alive today, who is 8'2", I believe it was. But this guy wasn't just a freakish tall man. He was a giant. He was a mountain. He was huge. He had a helmet of bronze. All of his armor was bronze. The chainmail that he wore weighed 126 pounds. 126 pounds of chainmail alone. The spear that he used, the spearhead, was made of iron and weighed 16 pounds. The spearhead weighed 16 pounds. So here you go, young men and girls too. When you get home today, get one of those gallon jugs, dump out the milk because no one drinks that anyway. Fill it with water, but you need two of them, so you're going to have to dump 2 gallons of milk down the drain. Anyway, get 2 empty gallon jugs, fill them with water, and tie them to the end of your mom's... Sorry, that was awful. To the end of your home's broom. Tie them to the end of the broom that lives in your house, but your dad doesn't know where. Because a gallon of water is right around 8 pounds. It's a little bit more, so dump a little bit out. 2 gallons of water at the end of the spear, and then pick it up. That's the spear of Saul, of Goliath. The head of the spear was 16 pounds. This man is huge. He's powerful. He's intimidating. He shouts, taunts, and challenges Israel. Send out your champion. Send out a man who will fight for you. And so between the description of Goliath and the summary of his challenge, we already start to realize one of the reasons this is here in Scripture. So here's this man described in his stature. He is huge. He is tall. And his challenge is, send out a man and I will fight him. And if he wins, we will serve you. And if I win, you will serve us. And it is supposed to cause the reader to remember back in 1 Samuel 8. First of all, God's people said to Samuel and therefore to God, we want a king. And what was the reason? Who will fight our battles for us. We want a king who will fight our battles for us. Here's Goliath saying, send out a man to fight with me. And Goliath is tall. And you're supposed to remember, oh, I know another tall man in Israel, their first king, their current king. Saul is described as head and shoulders taller than every other Israelite. If there is someone who is qualified in Israel to take this challenge, it's Saul. If there's someone who is supposed to rise to this challenge, it's the king. It's why they asked for one. But as readers, we're also supposed to see all of this physical description and be reminded, hey, you know, just a little bit ago, we were told that God isn't concerned with outward appearances. That God looks on the heart. So I wonder what God is going to do here, because while this is intimidating to the rest of us, this probably isn't shaking God up as much as it shook up his people. But not only is Saul not willing to go out and fight, Saul leads the charge in fear and shaking and dismay. But he's even willing to pay anyone else to do it. Did you see that he's willing? I mean, he is offering quite a bounty for anyone who's willing to take up this challenge. He will make them wealthy. He'll give them one of his daughters in marriage. He will cancel the taxes for their household, for their family, forever. Now, this brings us to a second reason this passage is not a metaphor for your problems. Now, as I say that, we will get into, hopefully, the reality that this passage should give you hope for your problems. But it is not in itself a metaphor for your problems. But the focus on the passage, in one way, is really the focus on the difference between David and Saul. The difference between their responses and reactions to this national threat. Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine and were dismayed and greatly afraid, is how verse 11 ends. But then verse 12 picks up, now David. And as the reader, we say, oh yeah, David. I wonder what David's been up to, the youngest of eight sons born to Jesse, the man from Bethlehem. Now, according to the law, you didn't serve in Israel's military until you were 20 years old. So 20 years and older, and you were brought into the military. Jesse has eight sons, and we're told that only three of his three oldest are serving in the military, which means that the other five are younger than 20, which means that David is the youngest of five who are younger than 20. Are you following me? So David is somewhere in his teens at this point. And this brings us to the second point, the always active providence of God. Verses 17 to 23 are interesting, or at least I find them interesting. You know, Bethlehem is about 13 miles from where this battle is going on. And at the time, remember, provisions for soldiers or for the military wasn't provided by the nation itself. It would be provided by your family members. So your family would send provisions to make sure that you were being fed and that others were being fed. And so it was just a group community effort. And so Jesse sends some grain and some bread for his sons and also some cheeses for their commander. And he has tells his son, David, he says, take them, give them to your brother, give the cheeses to the commanders, and bring me word. Tell me what's going on. Let me know how your brothers are doing. So 13 miles, a young teenage young man, if he didn't dawdle, if he didn't see too many shiny things along his way, he could be there by noonish, a little bit later. Which meant that if he got there at that time, he could spend the day with his older brothers, which is always something a teenage boy would love to do, spend the day with his older brothers who are soldiers. And then he'd spend the night and then head back home and give his dad the news. Cheese and bread. What an absolutely nothing an unimportant thing for David to be asked to do. Cheese and bread. In fact, he's called from one mundane activity to accomplish another. He's watching the sheep. Apparently, even in his service to Saul, wasn't needed all of the time. The tormenting spirit that was on Saul would come and go. And so David would be free to go back home and care for the sheep still. So he's back at home at this point. Saul's off fighting a war anyway. So he's watching sheep. Jesse says, forget the sheep. I have a much more important thing for you. Bread and cheese delivery. That's what I need you for. And yet God is moving things, isn't he? God is getting David to the right place at the right time through such mundane activities as moving cheese and bread along the path. And if there's a side point that isn't quite central to the message of the story, but at least is helpful for us because it's taught throughout Scripture and it comes out in bold colors here, it is that God is always active. God is always accomplishing something. God is always doing something, no matter what you think you are doing, no matter how far on the sideline you feel like you are, no matter how mundane or unimportant you think the task is, God is doing things. God is accomplishing things. Maybe you wonder what it is that you're doing as a young mother at home with these kids who are just a mess and they're filthy and they're disgusting and they're smelly. And who knows in 20 years what it is that God has been doing through your faithfulness and through your kindness and through your compassion. And what will God use that seemingly mundane and unimportant thing to accomplish in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years? God is always doing something. We are simply called to be faithful with whatever it is, whatever mundane task God has called us to at the time. That's what we are called to do. David was watching the sheep. His dad said, now I want you to take this bread and cheese to your brothers. And so he does. But God is moving things along providentially. David arrives at the camp in time to hear the battle cries. All the men are jostling and shouting their things. We're number one. We're not number two. And so David's excited. He leaves the bread and cheese. He runs and finds his brothers. And we're told that for 40 days the Philistine has come and taunted Israel. For 40 days. Scripture likes the number 40 as sort of a number of trial, a number of difficulty. So for 40 days and 40 nights it rains on the earth for the flood. For 40 years, Israel is in the wilderness wandering. For 40 days, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted and tried. And here, for 40 days, Israel is being tried and beat down by this Goliath. David arrives, the Philistine of Gath. Goliath came out of the ranks, and the Philistine spoke the same words as before. So it's the same setting. Nothing has changed. It's the same battle lines. Nothing has changed. It's the same giant with the same threats, the same mocking of God and the same fear. But one thing has changed. At the end of verse 23, and David heard him. And David heard him. The first words we hear from David, or at least the first words recorded in Scripture of David for us, are right here. They are almost literally in the middle of this account. His first words. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is righteously offended for the honor of the name of God. If there is a application or a takeaway from this, it is not try to figure out who your giants are. If there is something in this passage that you should ask yourself about David and about yourself, it is this. Am I jealous for the honor of God's name? Am I ever offended over the honor of God's name? Am I ever shocked that God's name would be defied or dishonored? Does that bother me at all? In one sense, a young man growing up in Israel, this might have been the first time he ever heard something like this. I mean, this might have been, you know, those first times that your kids are exposed to things like this and they're like, did he say, yes, let's just move on. But should we just move on? Perhaps a holy, righteous sense of, that's God's name. That's God you're talking about. Are we willing to fight for the honor of God's name? When DVDs first came out, when I first got my DVD player, that might have been 10 years after DVDs came out, I don't know. But we started buying movies and stuff, and you know, when you first start buying movies, it's all retro and like nostalgic. All the first movies you buy on DVD, they're like, oh, I remember this, oh, let's buy this. So we did that. We bought a bunch of movies like that, and one of them was the three-pack of Back to the Future. I was like, oh, great 80s movie. So good. So enjoyable. Let's get Back to the Future. And I popped in the first DVD, sat down with my kids, and got about a third of the way into it. And just finally, I stopped it. I was like, I can't watch this. The story is still great. Everything's wonderful. I love Doc Brown. I appreciate Marty McFly. I like it all. But my goodness, the 80s were full of Jesus' name and not in prayer. I could not get past how much the name of Christ was used just in expletive ways, and that this is what this passes for PG, but say anything else. Oh no, we can't say what poop looks like or smells like or any of that. But and I was disheartened by it. Does the honor of God's name ever just ever bother us. It bothered David. The problem is, David has two smaller hurdles before you can even get to the 9-foot-6-inch high jump, doesn't he? First, he has to get through his brother Eliab, who questions his motives. Then he has to get through Saul, who questions his abilities. And we see in David and Eliab that, I don't know if this probably won't make any of you with younger kids feel good, but as people with adult children, you read this and you're like, of course, yes, because it never ends. It never, ever, ever, ever ends. The ridiculing, the picking, the meanness. And then when you have those few moments of, oh, I taught them to do this. Oh, I feel really bad now. They've gotten very good at all of the sarcastic things that I have said to them for the last 23 years. But here is David and Eliab. Now, Eliab is offended. David was offended. But Eliab is not offended for God's honor. Eliab is offended for Eliab's honor. Here's his younger brother questioning the bravery of these soldiers, of these military men. He ridicules and accuses David. He tries to make him feel small and unimportant. What have you done with those few sheep that you're supposed to be watching? I know what you're here for. You just want to see someone get their head cut off. You're just here to see the battle. I know what you're doing. I love David's response. Isn't this? This is like so real. This is not metaphor. This is real life. What do I do now? Can't I even talk? And he just turns and ignores his brother and just starts having a conversation with the rest of the military folk. He's like, whatever. Anyway, what? It's real. It's actual relationships. Somehow the king hears of it, which makes sense. After 40 days of no one questioning what's going on, someone actually says, how dare he? And the king catches wind. He's like, bring that one to me. We might have a winner. So he calls David in, and then David comes in. He's like, I love that David speaks first. Maybe Saul is just dumbfounded. This teenage boy walks in and Saul's just staring at him. And David, what does he say to him? He says in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul says, you are not able. You can't. Look at you. You're not qualified. You're not prepared. You can't do this. David explains that he's more than able, not just because he's all that in a bag of chips, but because he looks back at his life and realizes that God has prepared him for this. David realizes that the trials that he has been through in his past have actually been used to prepare him for a trial now or a trial in his future. I wonder if we do that. If we look at the trials we've been through in the past and realize this has prepared me, that prepared me for facing this. You know, David does explain. I mean, it sounds a little, it's teenage. He's going to explain it well, but it says, you know, if it was a lion, a bear, if it came and attacked, I would take the lamb from it. If it turned on me, I'd grab it by the beard and rip his mouth open and kill the bear, kill the lion. But it's not just youthful bragging, because David's summary of it all in verse 37 has nothing to do with himself. It has to do with God. Verse 37 says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David recognizes that all the deliverance will have to come from God, just as it has always come from God. Now, some try to read ulterior motives into Saul's giving his armor to David. I think Saul just looked at David and said, well, at least put some armor on. You're dressed like a shepherd. Put something on that'll protect you. The dude's got a 16-pound spearhead. Put on some armor. But Saul is a head and shoulders taller than every other adult male in Israel. So his armor's not going to fit a teenage boy. And so he takes it back off. And so David goes out to face the Philistine, unarmored, but not unarmed, and definitely not unprotected. Which brings us to the final point. The battle is the Lord's. I don't know if you notice in verse 41 to 45, the Philistine, literally the words, the Philistine, six times in those verses, 41 to 45, six times the Philistine is mentioned. He's the last word in verse 40. It's as if the writer wants this giant to loom giantly in even the passage, that he is taking up the full screen now so that you can get a glimpse, get an understanding of just how, what this is, what is going on. Goliath is, we see, as unimpressed with David as, well, as his brother and his king were. Actually, more so. It says he disdained him. Am I a dog, he says. He doesn't even notice the sling. He sees his shepherd's staff and he says, what, you're going to come at me with sticks? What is this? And we're told, and he cursed David by his gods. He cursed David by his gods. And if David is roused by the Philistines' cursing of his God, then know this, God is roused by Goliath's cursing of his children. It is almost, now God is providential and God is sovereign, but you could almost see this as the, like, this is almost like the Popeye moment. This is the, you know, as you're beating the guy down and the burglar tells him what he's going to do to his wife and kids when he gets done with him. And then all of a sudden the guy like brightens up and, oh, no, you're not. And this is, here is God. You say what you want about me. You do not curse my children. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless everyone who blesses you. But whoever curses you, I will curse. David has a sling. But his hope and his trust are not in his sling. Or even in his own ability to wield the sling. His hope is entirely in the Lord. Listen to how he speaks to Goliath. Beginning in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. If there is a lesson to take from the story of David and Goliath, David has just told you the threefold point of this story. There are three things to take away. First of all, the world will know there is a God in Israel. When I defeat you, the world will know there's a God in Israel. Second, this assembly, these folks who are so frightened of you, they will know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. And third, or because of those, or those are because the battle is the Lord's. There is a God in Israel, The Lord saves, not with sword and spear, and the battle is the Lord's. David goes with his sling. It's not like the rubber band slings, guys, like you and I would play with. But it was these strings with a pouch in the middle and then another string. And you would put like stones that were round and smooth that were anywhere from 2 inches to 3 inches in diameter. So we're not talking about what you and I would use to put a hole in our mom's kitchen window. We're talking about like a golf ball or even a tennis ball or a racquetball sized stone. And you'd put it in that and you'd swing it around and you would get good enough at it that you'd know when to let go of one string so that it would fly in a specific direction. I realize as moms you're thinking, would you stop? Please stop. Please stop. But, and I don't know how much practice it took, but eventually you would get good enough that you would let go and know where it was going. And they would use slings in armies. There are Egyptian pictures of armies with slings. And if you were good at it and accomplished with it, you could actually send a stone anywhere from 100 to 150 miles an hour. That's fast. Yeah. So practice, boys. Yeah. It would make quite an impression, wouldn't it? That kind of skill. Yes. Yes, I did that on purpose. It did. It made quite an impression on Goliath. Right into his forehead. And he collapses dead. And David has to borrow his sword. David doesn't even have a sword. I don't think you'll be using this. Do you mind if I'll put it right back? And then he cuts Goliath's head off. It's great illustrative. It's wonderfully grotesque. And we read it and we think, what am I supposed to understand from this? Do you know that if you're looking for this to be some kind of example or illustration for you, it's not your life you should be looking to. Well, sort of it is. It's just that you're not David. You're Israel. You're the people in the back saying, who can, have you seen this guy? Have you heard this guy? Sin and death and the devil himself has come to do battle with God's people. And God sent his champion out to do battle. And the stakes were high. If I defeat you, your people become mine. If you defeat me, I'll go home. This champion from Bethlehem, this descendant of David and of Jesse, this shepherd of the sheep was God's own son. And Satan sought to curse him by all of the gods at his disposal. In fact, he even hoped to curse him by God's own words. As the law would state, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But this anointed one, this Christ, came not with sword and spear, but in the name of the Lord. This champion took the defeat that you and I deserve. And then defeated death and sin and hell and Satan on our behalf when he rose from the grave. And if there are three reasons for you to know this, for this to be accomplished for you, here are those three. First, so that all of the world will know there is a God. So that the world will know there is a God and he is holy and he takes sin seriously. So seriously, he would send his own son to deal with it. But second, so that God's own people would know that God saves. but not with sword and spear. God saves. God sent His Son to save sinners. And third, so that you and I would be encouraged and remember, every battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to You for sending Your Son, for anointing Him as Christ, sending Him to do battle with our enemy, an enemy not outside, but right in our own hearts, our own sin. We thank You, God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came and took away not just our reproach, but the reproach of the name of God. Lord Jesus, may we be moved to see Your name honored. May we recognize and rejoice in the salvation that You have worked for us. Would You give us courage and strength and encouragement to remember that in every battle, whatever battle, the battle belongs to You. In Jesus' name, amen.